Luke chapter 23, beginning to read from verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
I think that Richard is more Christian than I am, really. He urged us to thank God for the sunshine. I can do that. I find it more difficult to thank God for the snows. I was watching a television program this week of the British soldiers who practice out in the prairies of Canada, where, as far as I can see, the snow never goes away. And I felt very bad-tempered and not really very thankful when the snow tried to come back to London last week. And that made me turn my mind to Luke chapter 23. I don't think you'll find snow mentioned there, but nevertheless, I'll try and make the connection clear in a moment. I was preaching in Winnipeg many years ago in the winter, where the snow was deep and the temperature was 40 below. When it's 40 below, people come up to you very kindly and say, "Did you know that your nose is frozen?" Because it gets a little white tip like that. And so you go up to a friend and you just rub their nose. It may look rather curious, but it's a kind act. And I had been preaching at a church in Winnipeg where there was snow everywhere. And afterwards I got into the car with someone who was taking me home, and we bumped along the road through this blizzard. As we were doing this, I glanced up through the window and through the driving snow, which was beating against the window of the car, and I saw a stone crucifix right high on a church we were passing. And, of course, the natural feeling is that it's a picture of Christ on the cross. But there was something very odd about this particular stone statue. It didn't look normal. It didn't look like Christ. And I looked again and peered through the darkness and through the snow to see what it was. My friend who was driving said, "Oh, that's a church, probably the only one I know, dedicated to the penitent thief." And that's a sculpture of the penitent thief on his cross as he turned to Jesus for absolution. Well, it's always been a very favorite story of mine, and when Johnny gave me my title, I do what I'm told at St. Helens, when Johnny told me that I was preaching on the shadow of the cross for two Sunday nights, I thought you couldn't get closer to the shadow of the cross than look at the story of this particular criminal and his mate as they died on either side of Jesus on that first Good Friday. Certainly this is a story in the shadow of the cross, but maybe that word is not quite what we're going to learn today, because shadows are dark places, and this story is not. I think you'll agree with me, if you haven't been through this story before, that it is actually full of enlightenment, full of light. It's bright with all sorts of good news, though at the same time, because it's real life, there are shadows as well. Well, let me do no more than introduce this great little story to you by asking you to turn to it, and I will just read the last bit of it, and then I'll get straight on to the main points that I want to give you this evening, which are all by way of being introductory. There are many other things that could be said, but I want to introduce the story and try to help you to see why in the providence of God it's here. We'll start at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then the most amazing verse of all, really, the next two verses. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, my first point is a very obvious one. In fact, all my points are very obvious, and yet they're worth ruminating on. First, that evil men can and do turn to God at the very last minute, even in their dying hour. Both these men in verse 32 are called criminals. And the Greek word for that is a very, very strong one indeed. It means someone who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. So we're not talking about petty crime or petty malefactors. We're not talking about that poor lady in Boots. Did you read about her last week? Who lost her job because she ate a chocolate that was left behind at the partner's lunch as she was clearing up. And she went to a tribunal to get her job back, and quite rightly got it back. Now, that is, if it is a misdeed, it was actually breaking the rules of Boots. If you clear up a lunch of the partners, it's worth knowing this, by the way, if you clear up a lunch of the partners in Boots, if that should ever be your lot, you're not even allowed to take one speck of food from the table and pop it in your pocket and take home to your cat or whatever. And this good lady nearly lost her job. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about this evening are people like the Cray twins. Now, because the Bible, unlike the East End, is not bathed in sentimentality when it comes to funerals, the Bible does not regard such people as Reggie and Ronnie as folk heroes. The idea of 40 Daimlers making it the biggest funeral scene in the East End for many years is, of course, in some ways quite ludicrous, is it not? They were vicious villains and ought to be remembered as such. What this story is saying is that people like Ronnie and Reggie do sometimes turn to God, and do sometimes turn to God at the very last moment when everybody else might have given it up. Not that Ronnie did. Reggie, his twin brother, was absolutely clear and articulate about it. Quote, "He never regretted what he did. He had not changed his mind." So Ronnie died absolutely unrepentant. We can have no hope for him. We are not his judge, but there is there no suggestion that he turned to God or that this promise that we look at in the story today has any relevance to him. Of course, this idea of a sudden conversion is not very popular, I think, and we usually try to explain it away. Indeed, it's not always popular in the teaching of Jesus. You remember in the parable of the sower, the seed that springs up quickly falls down equally quickly. And I've heard preachers on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that seemed to be amazingly sudden, pointing out that he had stood there when Stephen was martyred, and that that must have made an immense impression upon him and led to some kind of earthquake in his own mind and conscience. Well, I don't know. The impenitent thief here is, I think, drawn to life, and it is difficult to believe of a man like this that a sudden conversion is possible. Indeed, if anybody had said in the papers last week that Ronnie and Reggie were turning to the Lord in their last moments, or rather Ronnie was, I think there would have been a good deal of mockery even in the papers, don't you? If we look at verse 39, for example, we hear that one of the criminals who hung hurled insults at him, which is not actually exactly what the original says. The original is hurled blasphemies at him. So anybody who suggests that this man is suddenly converted, suddenly changes his mind, I think we should regard that with a good deal of cynicism. What was the concern of this particular man as he hurled insults at Jesus? I think it's very vividly put, really. It's very simple. It's not rare. It's what most people do with Jesus when they turn to him at the 11th hour. They ask him to help them in some crisis, but when that crisis is over, they forget him altogether. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. In other words, the impenitent thief simply says, save our skins. Prayers like that ascend to heaven, of course, down history, don't they? Thousands of atheists have prayed prayers like that. They may not tell us, they may be ashamed to acknowledge it, but thousands of people have turned to God, not really believing in him, and asked him to get them out of some appalling situation, and then, if he has mercifully answered, forgotten him completely. But the other criminal, verse 40, did change his mind. And that's incidentally given quite plainly in Matthew 27. We won't turn to it because I want to save time, where it is made perfectly plain in Matthew's record that both hurled insults at Jesus, but this one changed his mind and changed altogether his attitude. He did truly repent. He was wonderfully absolved. And the only word of truth that I heard in the reports of the Cray funeral was the local vicar, who did say quite rightly that we believe in a God who will forgive those who turn to him in whatever desperate situation it is. This man did truly repent. He was wonderfully absolved. And instead of going to perdition, which he deserved, he went to paradise, which he did not deserve. Here, then, is a sudden conversion. Here is a deathbed conversion. The Victorians are said to have loved stories of deathbed conversions. I don't really think it's part of Christian literature today. And to be quite honest, I don't think they very often happen. I'm not the most experienced sick visitor. But I find that when people are sick and ill, they hardly want to talk about these things, and that their attitude about the things of God seldom changes. I don't think it is common for people to turn to God in the 11th hour, and we ought not to presume on it. But we can do two things. And I want to lay these before you very seriously. We can pray for these sudden conversions, these last-minute repentances. We can have hope for pagan relatives and non-Christian friends, even for decent people in our families, perhaps grandparents, who never had an opportunity to think of these things and have come towards the end of their lives, and we feel almost helpless. We know they are the very last people to speak to them about God. Well, I want to urge you to speak to God about them. Some of you, and I can speak from experience, have seen God act in their own families. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, even at that 11th hour. We can pray for it. We don't always know the answers to our prayers, but when two or three are met together and agree on something like this, it is, I believe, wonderful what God does. I must just leave it like that. Secondly, we can work for it. I remember a man called Eric McClellan, who was rector of Sevenix. He came there when I was leaving as curate, and I didn't know him very well, but I have known him a bit since then. And I have reason to believe that he was one of the most effective hospital visitors that I have known, and that indeed many of my friends who lived in Sevenix had ever met. He loved being down at the hospital. He loved talking to the patients, and I think it fair to say that, whereas most people are rather frightened when the dog collar comes along the corridor, that people loved him to talk to them. And I often say to myself, as I think of Eric McClellan, that thousands, well, at any rate, hundreds of people must have gone to paradise from their hospital beds in Sevenix in those years in which he was the rector of the local church. Now, you Christian medics are, frankly, in a difficult position. All your medical culture is against talking about spiritual things to the sick. It is generally felt that you should not even tell them that they are mortally that they're mortally ill. You're told, in effect, not to frighten them. And it is frowned on if medics start to take in their hands a Bible and minister spiritually rather than physically. And I have to say that I think for you medics, and I know there are many of you are concerned about this, it is not easy to do this kind of work in hospital. hospital chaplains have a much better opportunity. If you want to do this work, that's the thing to be. Not frankly that I think the London chaplains that I have met normally take this opportunity. My experience of London hospital chaplains has not been a good one. My own conviction is that patients do not need so much the sacraments as the Word of God. Many of them have not had the sacraments for years. It's a strange thing suddenly to bring these things to them. What they need are the warnings and the promises of God, simply and clearly spoken, and that is the hospital chaplain's job. Bishop Taylor Smith, who was chaplain general of the army in the First World War, interviewed every young chaplain who applied to go to the front and asked him if he knew how immediately to lead someone to Christ who was mortally wounded. And unless the person could answer that question in interview and showed confidence in being able to exercise that kind of ministry, he was turned down as an army chaplain. So you can pray, and you ought to pray. Indeed, that's a duty, a lovely duty, that every one of us has for older friends and older relatives. But you ought also to ask if this is work that you ought to be doing, because it is certainly going to be very needed work, isn't it? As we have an elderly population growing, many far away from the things of God. So to summarize this first point, we need not despair. We can't presume, of course, but we need not despair of people at the 11th hour or of the worst people, because the compassion of God is infinite and the power of the Savior is as in this story. And I think this story is recorded for us, for our learning, and for our hope, and for us, in fact, to turn it into practical prayer and witness. Now, my second introductory point. These are all introductory points, and they all, in a sense, fall off the face of the story. They're not difficult, they're not sophisticated, they're not curious, they're just straightforward applications of this story. My second point is that God often does his most marvelous work when man is doing his worst. I see that the Church of England advertises, it's absurd, isn't it, want to advertise Easter without a cross. You've probably seen that in the papers. I won't go into that folly anymore. But if we want to have Easter without the cross, we'll have to have Easter without the grace of God. We'll also very conveniently be able to forget man's criminal record and sinfulness. Because if you want to understand the Christian view of the human heart and the Christian view of sin, you have to look at that Good Friday story. After all, it's told four times at great length in the Gospels, isn't it? And what is told you there over and over again is the shameful behavior of every group who were gathered round that cross. There's an old Negro spiritual, isn't there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer, of course, is yes. Don't let's flatter ourselves. I don't flatter myself that if I had been there, I'd have been standing up boldly preaching and pointing to Christ. No, I think we deceive ourselves if we suppose that we were any different from them. The disciples fleeing, the soldiers cruel as so often, the magistrate giving the wrong verdict under pressure, the religious leaders corrupt as they often are, and of course, rent-a-crowd. We've been part of Rent-A-Crowd ever since we were small children. Think of the primary school. Think of the next stage in your schooling when it's so easy to join Rent-A-Crowd, which is simply the majority, isn't it? And line up with the majority and say things that you would be ashamed to say if you were on your own. So none of us can be sure that we would have been any exception. And in this awful scene, because it is an awful scene, it lays bare not only the grace of God, but the guilt of man. In this awful scene of Calvary, what is actually going on, hidden from the sight and the shouts of men? Well, quite simply, according to this little story, a soul, a precious soul, is being redeemed. A wanderer, a very big wanderer, is being reclaimed. A great sinner is laying on Christ the weight of his sins and his eternity, and Christ is taking that weight and carrying it away. And who in that crowd, amongst those disciples, amongst those religious leaders, amongst those soldiers, amongst that rent-a-crowd, who of them had any idea that was going on? Indeed, it's quite a mystery to know where this story came from. Who told it? Was it told to Luke by the centurion? I don't know. But I become increasingly sure that when you see these signs of man's violence against God, when you see these signs of religious corruption all around you, when you see disciples running away, you should not despair, because God is often marvelously at work. Let me take Mark Flower. Mark is an Australian businessman. He lives in Melbourne. He was over here for ANZ Bank this week. He used to come here 25 years ago when he was a youngster in the city, learning the mysteries of the actuarial profession. That is, an actuary will tell you exactly how long you're going to live, in case you didn't know. And Mark rang me up and said that he would like to have tea with me, because he was here just for a few days, going back on Friday, and he would love to meet, as we had become good friends when he was here at St. Helens. And so I went down to the ANZ Bank, and at 5:15 he appeared, and we went off and had a cup of tea together. And I asked him about his job and his family and his church and so on. And I must say, the whole tea was a tonic to me, for I found myself talking to a wonderfully consistent Christian. However, when I actually asked him about his church, he had a very sad face. He belongs to a group of old-fashioned Pentecostal churches, I think, in Melbourne, where God has done great things in the past. But there had been some serious cases of immorality in his church in Melbourne, and this had caused an immense amount of sorrow and division. I couldn't follow the whole story, but it seemed that the minister had not behaved very wisely. People had been turned out of the church. Many others were angry and hurt. There'd been a great deal of division. Families had left. And a number of churches in that particular group had left the group in disgust at what was going on. It really was a very sad story. It sounded as though a small thing, well, not necessarily a very small thing, but one particular sin had been blown up and had blown everybody off course. Well, we left that subject, and I felt very sad that his own church affairs were going so badly at home. We talked about his family and the job in St. Helens and so on. And as we were parting, I said, what's happening about young people in your church at home? Oh, he said, we have hundreds of those. I said, hundreds? Oh, he said, I would say 100 or 200 come regularly, and they're fine Christians, and in terms of this row we've had, every one of them is absolutely clear on moral issues and wants to live a Christian life according to the pattern of the New Testament. I could hardly believe my ears. Do you suppose there are many churches in Melbourne where there are hundreds of young people like that? I wouldn't think so. What about London? I actually found out a little bit more about him before I went on my way rejoicing. And as I went back home, you know, it occurred to me, no wonder Satan was doing his very best to knock that church off course. Because God was doing such a great work amongst the younger generation. And where you see the world, the flesh, and the devil active in bringing about corruption in the church and so on, bringing about division, bringing about difficulty, you often, if you look a little bit more closely, will see that God has been at work and that this is a massive counter-attack. No doubt about a massive attack from Satan and the world on the first Good Friday. No question that Satan was doing his very best to destroy the Son of God and to bring to nothing the redemption of mankind. But just to give us a little clue, Luke, who is a beautiful writer, just to give us a little clue that the work of divine salvation was going on in the normal way, we have the story of this penitent. It's only an example. It's one of what God is doing all the time. My third point. As I look at this story, I am persuaded again that there is no such thing as cheap grace. I don't know if you come across that phrase, cheap grace. It was, I think, popularized by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German Christian who was hung on almost the last day of the war in April 1945. He'd been one of that brave resistance group against Hitler. He wrote a number of Christian books which have been very widely read, and I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who made this particular phrase famous, cheap grace, by which he meant the grace of God on the cheap, a forgiveness that costs nothing. Now, it may be you object at that moment and say, but surely forgiveness costs us nothing because it has cost Christ everything. He paid the price, therefore we are freely forgiven. And that, of course, is elementary Christian doctrine, isn't it? I hope you've heard that from this pulpit many times. Jesus paid the price we could not pay, and Jesus offers us salvation freely. We cannot earn it. We have to receive it as a gift. All that is absolutely true, but it can be caricatured. And I have sometimes found when arguing with non-Christians that they use this argument. They say, I don't like this kind of business about free forgiveness. You know, you're the sort of person who says, well, you just turn to God, you're forgiven, and then you go back and do it all over again. And then you turn to God and forgiven, and then you do it all over again. That's cheap. I've had people tell me that they've not become Christians for that reason. Now, I want to give you a little lesson in 16th century liturgy. Does that sound dull? Cheer up. Cheer up. It's not. I've got in my hands a Book of Common Prayer, and I've got in my hand that general confession that you said. Now, after the general confession, or whatever took its place before the Reformation, the priest stood up, and in the power of being a priest, absolved the sins of the people. The reformers, having read the Bible, realized that man has no power to absolve his brother man of his sins, that there is no priesthood in the New Testament of that kind. And so when they came to write their prayers for the church in this country, they had to change the prayer of absolution. And they did this in two ways, which are quite fascinating. They turned the minister from being a priest into a preacher. And they did this in this way. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, and hath given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. In other words, to declare, as a preacher does, that if they repent, they will be forgiven, not to absolve them, but to declare the terms of forgiveness. Then he, not the priest, he pardons and absolves all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. And the next bit, I think, is even more striking. Wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit. So, you see, the preacher said, God will forgive you if you repent. The gospel is that he will forgive you if you repent and turn to him. And I'm now going to pray that you will truly repent. Because without true repentance, there can be no absolution. So what was originally a sort of automatic absolution became a prayer that the people who listened to it might seriously examine their hearts and seek from God the gift of repentance. Because you can't repent unless God grants it to you. You're much too hard-hearted, and so am I. So cheap grace is out of the question, because when God grants us absolution, he grants us an entirely new heart. And I want you to give you three symptoms. I can give you many more, but there are just three here that I'm going to pick out. Look at verse 40. First symptom, the other criminal rebuked his mate and said, "Don't you fear God?" He rebuked his pal. No honor among thieves here. What he says to his pal is this: "We were wrong." Repentance means saying, I was wrong. My whole way of life was wrong. My opinions were wrong. I was wrong. And it's hard to say that, isn't it? I had to deal some years ago with a couple who were divorced when one of the couple had never been known in the whole of their married life to say sorry. Isn't that incredible? Can you believe that anybody's ever lived who didn't say it sometime to their friends or neighbors or wife or husband, I'm sorry? But it's got to be a real sorry. We were wrong. I admired the Vatican this week when they brought out this new encyclical in which the Pope clearly says that abortion is murder, unless the life of the mother, of course, is in danger. What a tremendous step, therefore, there is in the way of any politician, any mother, any doctor who has espoused abortion. If they're ever to become a Christian, they're going to have to repent. they're going to have to say, we were wrong to vote for it. We were wrong to perform it as doctors. We were wrong to go that route as mothers. We were wrong. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? That's only just one example. That seems to me true repentance. Secondly, he solemnly acknowledged his rightful punishment. Look at the next part. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence, and we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserved. It's very, do you not find that refreshing? Do you not find that very unusual language? He doesn't quibble about the fact that he's been brought to this position. He doesn't blame him bad luck or bad laws. He pleads guilty. He even sees that God is in his punishment, and God has rightly revealed his anger in what is going to happen to him. And he frankly says, I did it, it was wrong, and I deserve to be here. I think that's a pretty rare attitude. It's true repentance. Then look again in verse 42. He unashamedly stands up for Jesus. He stands up for Jesus in his innocence and in his saving power. Listen to John Calvin, the great French theologian, who worked largely in Geneva and has a way, both in his commentaries and his sermons, of put his finger right on the spot. Quote, how clear was the vision of the eyes which could see, could thus see, in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, in slavery royalty. I question if ever since the world began there's been so bright an example of faith. Here is this wretched man, a man who'd, I'm sure, never been to Sabbath school, never had any instruction, never opened a Bible. Here is this man hanging in agony on the cross. All around him people are shouting at Christ and see him to be utterly defeated. All around people are sneering against this naked figure, and this man sees in him the King of Glory. Well, God must have opened his eyes, mustn't he? But it needed courage to do it nonetheless. Do you remember that time when you actually confessed Christ openly? If you haven't done that, no wonder your Christian experience is a halting one. It's never easy in front of others, especially others who don't agree, to tell them what you think about Christ. But it always accompanies true conversion, this kind of witness. I think if you look at those three things, and I could pick out many more, the fact that he rebuked his friend, the fact that he acknowledged frankly his guilt and his deserts, and the fact that he acknowledged Christ openly in the only way that he could, boldly and courageously that day, surely these are the signs of true repentance. No cheap grace here. No quick prayer offered up at night, Lord, please forgive me, yes, 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 that's right. Nothing like that. This is a deep operation in his heart. His heart has been completely changed. His mind has been completely changed. And he's bold to confess it. Fourth, then, this is a very obvious point to introduce this story to you, that this weak, crucified Jesus is a mighty Savior. Look what he did in verse 43 in these calm words that very few people can have heard, except this penitent thief and those around the cross. Look what he said to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, I want you to notice what he did not do. I want you to notice what this mighty Savior did not do. Because I think it's very important and needs to be applied into all sorts of situations in our own lives. He did not save the penitent thief from agony and death. And he did not save himself from agony and death, although he tells us plainly in the Gospels that at any moment he could have cried to his Father and 12 legions of angels would have been sent to release and deliver him. Now, last Friday, Tim Harris, who one or two of you will remember, I think Tim must have been one of the liveliest dental students we ever had at Guy's Hospital in St. Helens. Wherever Tim was, there was fun and life and activity. He was a tremendous person, both here, both at Guy's, both in his Crusader class at Tunbridge Wells, and lately as a dentist in Lowestoft. About 2 years ago, he became ill with cancer, and it worked its way through his body, and just 3 weeks ago, he died, aged 33. Now, it is clear, isn't it, that though he believed in Jesus as his Savior, that mighty Savior allowed him to lie there in great weakness for many weeks before he finally died just 10 days ago. So what has this mighty Savior done for him? Well, you'll find the answer to that, and this is my only cross-reference tonight, and so I would like to hear the rustle of the leaves. You'll find this answer in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, actually, I'll ask you to look at verse 9 and 14, two of the very greatest verses in Hebrews. We've been studying Hebrews together in the Cornhill training course, and I think we've all been mightily impressed by this remarkable book or letter or sermon or whatever you like to call it. And there are some of the very greatest sentences about our mighty Savior in this book. And I'd like to read verse 9. It'd be rather fun, wouldn't it, to read it together? If you all got the NIV, well, if you've got your Greek New Testament on your page, you do it by all means out loud, but we shall drown you, all right? Verse 9. Let's read verse 9 together. All set? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What does that mean, you see? It doesn't mean that he tasted physical death, surely, for Tim Harris or others who have died as believers. Well, look at verse 14 and let's read that together. In fact, we'll read verse 14 and 15. Got enough breath for that? Right. Two verses. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Ah, that's it, isn't it? Got it? That's what he did. That's what the mighty Savior has done. He's freed us from a slavery which holds the whole world in its thrall, the fear of death. Because he has conquered the real sentence of death that is not primarily physical, yes, we do fear that, but is spiritual, eternal death, eternal separation from God. Tim went straight from his sickbed into the presence of his Savior. We know that. We can be sure of that. We can be sure of that because of this story. He didn't go from his sickbed and list off into purgatory. If he did, well, I would still be mourning for him. Just imagine, what a poor victory that would be. It doesn't say today you will be in purgatory, it says today you will be in paradise. From hell to heaven. It is an amazing salvation. Today, immediately, with me, well, that's the Christian doctrine of heaven, in paradise. Who else can do that? We were hearing from Ali about, it is sad, isn't it, this business, that we in this country have had the privilege of Christianity so long, are ashamed of it in the classroom so often, and want in a sense to put it aside and tell people that these other religions are just as good, if not better. It is a shameful thing, isn't it? Who else can bring you to heaven like that? Search in Hinduism. Search in Islam. Search in Buddhism. We find even sensible, intelligent people following these religions today. Ask them whether they have a mighty Savior who can give you this assurance at death. Ask them what their teaching is. Ask them what their hope is. And I must quickly go to my fifth and final introductory point, and this is very brief. And this is to say that as I turn back to Luke 23, that the arrangements that day were providentially handled by Almighty God. Now, I mean, of course, in one sense, the arrangements that day were handled by the Roman army. In one sense, it was all done by the centurion and the soldiers. It was all done by the chief priests and so on. But surely when we look at verse 33, and we read that there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left, we have to say to ourselves, don't we, and that, after all, has been the subject of thousands of paintings down Christian history, we have to say that God ordained how he should die. And since I might go on for a long time, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to read from an old Scottish preacher who lived in Glasgow, wrote many books, preached many fine sermons. I'm going to read a paragraph from him in which he makes this point, I think, very well, that God ordained that Jesus should die in the midst of these two men in order that we might have a lesson for all time. So he writes, "Christ's position between the thieves was ordained by God as well as by men. It was his right position. They had called him long before a friend of publicans and sinners, and now by crucifying him between the thieves, they put the same idea into action. As, however, that nickname has become a title of everlasting honor, so has this insulting deed. Jesus came to the world to identify himself with sinners. Their cause was his, and he wrapped up his fate with theirs. He had lived among them, and it was meet that he should die among them. To this day he is in the midst of them, and the strange behavior of the two between whom he hung that day was a prefigurement of what has been happening every day since. Some sinners have believed on him and been saved, while others have believed not. To the one his gospel is a savor of life unto life, to the other it is a savor of death unto death. So it will be till the end. And on the great day, when the whole history of this world shall be wound up, he will still be in the midst, and the penitent will be on the one hand, and the impenitent on the other." Jesus still divides men. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we come towards Holy Week and our minds center upon that tremendous scene of our salvation, we thank you that the story is filled with these incidents that shine the light of the gospel out into a dark world. We thank you that it is possible for the worst of men to be saved at this last hour. We thank you for that great absolution. We claim it for ourselves in Jesus' name. And we pray and work in a world divided by Jesus, that many may cross from impenitence to penitence because of our witness. So have mercy upon us, have mercy upon our families, have mercy upon our friends and those we work with. And help us to bring them this great assurance of a Savior who tasted death for everyone. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.